I would like to speak to you this morning about the Lord's Prayer. I'm not talking about the prayer which begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Strictly speaking, that's not how Jesus prayed. That's how Jesus taught others to pray. If you want to know how Jesus prayed, you don't go to Matthew chapter 6. You go to John chapter 17. Here we have the longest recorded prayer by our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And it's the longest by far. By far. Some theologians have even suggested it would have been more suitable if the church had come to regard this chapter as the Lord's Prayer. Because it is. But what I want you to see this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ had you in mind when He prayed this prayer. Indeed, this is the Lord's Prayer for you. I'd like to pick up Jesus' prayer in verse 9, if you're following in your Bibles, where Jesus declares, "I am praying for them." What is He referring to? Well, in context, it's clear He's praying for His disciples. He is praying for those who were following His earthly ministry at the time. But the wider scope of Jesus' prayer is revealed in verse 20, where Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only. I'm not simply praying for those who have followed me in these days. But also, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word." Here, Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for us here. And if Jesus prays for me, and if Jesus prays for you, what is He praying for? What is Jesus asking the Father to do for us or to us? What does Jesus want us to have? How does Jesus want us to be marked? Upon careful examination of this prayer, you could come up with several things that we might highlight that Jesus prays for on your behalf. But for our purposes this morning, in our time constraints, I want to note four in particular. Four things that Jesus prays to the Father for you. Jesus prays that His followers would be marked by joy, that they would be marked by holiness, that they would be marked by unity, and that they would be marked by love. Let's begin with joy. What do you think of when you hear the word joy? Most of us, I suspect, would say that joy is a kind of feeling of happiness. Joy is what you feel when your circumstances are favorable. Joy is what you feel when your favorite team wins the big game, or when your favorite swimmer wins a medal at Charifta. It makes you joyful. Or when you're reunited with a loved one that has been away, you feel joy. Is this the kind of joy that Jesus prays that you would have? Well, no, it isn't. The joy I've just described for you is not unique to being a Christian. You do not have to be a follower of Jesus to be happy from time to time. You do, however, need to be a Christian in order to possess the kind of joy that Jesus describes in this prayer. Look at verse 13. Jesus prays that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Other translations, that they may have my joy made full or complete in themselves. You see, it's not just any kind of joy that Jesus wants you to have, but His joy. It's Christ's joy that should mark the Christian. So you're listening to that and you think, well, how do I get that? I know what it's like to have my team win the big game. I know what it's like to see a good friend and to feel joy. How do I get the joy that Jesus talks about? How do I get His joy? Well, let me tell you two ways you can't get it. You cannot manufacture Christ's joy. I can pump myself up and I can manifest a happiness and joy for you all to see, but I cannot manufacture Christ's joy. Nor can I get Christ's joy by simply wishing for it. By simply thinking to myself, boy, this joy sounds great. I wish I could have the joy of Christ in me. We can't get that joy by wishing for it. It makes me think of an encounter that happened many years ago between Jack Nicklaus, a well-known golfer. Jack Nicklaus had a celebrity golf partner. It was one of these pro-am tournaments where they pair a professional with a celebrity. And the celebrity, after watching Jack Nicklaus golf for the entire round, turns to Jack and says, boy, I wish I could putt like you. And Jack Nicklaus looked at his celebrity partner and he was annoyed. And he said to his partner, I didn't get to putt like this by wishing. And what Jack Nicklaus was trying to convey was the not so subtle message that good putting is the product of hard work. And there are no shortcuts to success. Well, I'm sure that all the Karifta swimmers here today would say the exact same thing. Your making the Bahamas swim team was not a function of your wishing for it. You may have wished for it. You may have longed to be on this team. But the reason you're on the team has nothing to do with your wishing. It has everything to do with your working. You had to work very hard to make this team. And what I want you to hear this morning, friends, is you have to work hard to get the joy of Christ in you. You don't wish for it, you don't manufacture it, but it's hard work. And here's how it's hard work. The Bible consistently connects the joy of Christ with faithful obedience to His commands. This is the key. The Bible continually connects the joy of Christ, or real joy, with faithful obedience to Christ's commands. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we heard Jesus talk about this in John 15. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He goes on to say, these things I've spoken to you in order that, or so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So you see the equation here. In order for your joy to be full, Christ's joy needs to be in you. In order for Christ's joy to be in you, you must be diligent to obey His commands. I find it striking that Jesus says that obedience to His commands will make you joyful. But that's what He says. And I highlight this because many of you think quite the opposite. You're thinking, if I did everything that Jesus wanted me to do, that would actually kill my joy. That would actually lessen my joy if I did all those things that Jesus wants. You imagine that you would be less happy if you followed every command of Jesus. But Jesus says the very opposite. Jesus tells us that the one who has the deepest joy, the one who has the most lasting joy, is the one who faithfully obeys His commands. Not surprisingly, the next characteristic we come to in Jesus' prayer is holiness. Holiness. We see this in verse 17 and following. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now that may seem like a complex statement. Let's just break it down. To sanctify something is to set it apart for holy use. If I could make a parallel in my day, I don't know what your home was like growing up, but in my home there were a whole bunch of dishes that we never used. It was called the china and the good silver. And these were set apart in a special place for special use. If my mother ever came home and saw me eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the good china, I would be in serious trouble. We know what it's like to set things apart for particular use. So in the Bible, whenever you hear the word sanctify, it means that something or someone is being set aside for holy use. Simply put, Jesus wants you to be holy. He wants you to be holy. It matters how you live. It matters if you obey. People say, oh, Jesus just loves me how I am. Well, he says if you love him, you'll do what he says. Jesus may accept you where you are. He may go after the prodigal son. He may go after the person who's far off, but he doesn't leave them where they are. He says, if you love me, you do what I say. And what Jesus wants is for you to be holy. More than that, he wants us collectively to be holy. He wants the Christian church to be a holy instrument to be used for his kingdom. And to that end, Jesus says, I consecrate myself. I consecrate myself. Well, then we say, well, what did Jesus set himself apart for? Well, he set himself apart to die. And not simply to die, but to die for our sins. So one of the ways you and I become holy has to do with or is connected to the death of Jesus. But there's a second prong which contributes to our sanctification. Jesus says, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So we become more holy when we submit ourselves to truth. And truth, we're told, is in the Scripture. It's in God's Word, spoken first through the forefathers of the Jewish faith, spoken through the prophets of Israel, and then in these last days, through Christ. And in submission to the truth of God's Word, we become more holy. So the Christian, and by extension, I'm talking about the Christian church, we're to be marked by joy, we're to be marked, secondly, by holiness, and thirdly, we're to be marked by unity. We see this in verse 22 and following. Jesus says, or Jesus prays that they may be one, that we may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus is basically saying, if the Christian church is not united, the world won't recognize you as coming from God. I hear a lot of cynicism about the church in our day. A lot of cynicism about the church in our country. And could it be because the world does not recognize the disunity in the church? The bickering in the church? What we can gain from this petition of Jesus is that Jesus wants the deepest kind of unity for his followers. Jesus does not call for organizational unity. I'm not suggesting that we merge with the Methodists down Frederick Street or Christ Church down George Street. Unity isn't necessarily organizational unity, nor is it even hand-holding unity. But rather, Jesus prays that the church be one in the same manner that he and the Father are one. And you're thinking, how in the world do we do that? So you're saying that everyone in the Christian church needs to be united, needs to be one, just as the Father and Jesus are one? How in the world do we do this? It's actually very simple. A.W. Tozer would often argue that while the church is to pursue unity, really its main focus ought to be to try and be like Jesus Christ. And if every church and every Christian would try to be like Jesus Christ, it would necessarily be unified. And to make his case, he had a brilliant analogy. He talked about what it would take to tune 100 pianos. A.W. Tozer insisted, if you try to tune 100 pianos each to one another, the pitch would not be very accurate. You can't tune 100 pianos to one another. You must tune 100 pianos to a single tuning fork. And if you tune 100 pianos to a single...
The people on the internet are going to wonder, what in the world is he doing?
If you tune 100 pianos to one tuning fork, you have accuracy of the pitch. Similarly, what is being called for in the church is not that you would be like me or that I would be like you and you would be like you and so forth. No, we're not in a contest against one another. We have competitors in this room. You're used to things being a competition. Becoming like Christ is not a competition. I'm not trying to be better than you or you or you. I'm trying to be like Him. And if we all stop trying to be better than one another and try to be like Him, it will create unity within the church. Unity is achieved when we resemble Jesus Christ. That's how we go after unity. So we have joy. We're to be marked by Jesus. Prays that you'll be a joyful people, that you will be a holy people, that you will be united. And fourthly, Jesus prays that we would be marked by love. That's not surprising. And I'm actually glad that it comes last. And it seems to make the most sense. Some people would say, well, why didn't he begin with love? We think of Jesus as so loving. Why wouldn't he begin with love? One Bible commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, suggests that the reason love comes last in the prayer of Jesus is because it's the attribute that ties all the other attributes together. If you're missing love in all the other attributes, they're not Christ-like. Here's what I mean by that. If you take love out of joy, what do you have? You have self-serving hedonism. If life is all about me being happy and has nothing to do with love, I'm going to be self-centered and I'm going to do whatever it takes to make me happy, even at the expense of others. That's why we need love to be tethered to our joy. And what about holiness without joy? If we're holy without joy, if we obey the commands, or if we obey the commands of Christ without love, rather, we will become what? We'll become self-righteous. When we look at me, look how well I obey Jesus. Look at how faithful I am in following Him. If we have holiness without love, we'll be like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And what about unity without love? We've seen in history what unity without love looks like. It's forced conformity. It's tyranny. We see it in communism. We see it in all kinds of awful manifestations. If you have forced conformity, if you have unity without love, it's tyranny. It's a dictatorship. Once we recognize the need for love to permeate every aspect of the Christian, we're not surprised to see that Jesus ends with this characteristic. Verse 26. Jesus prays that the love which the Father loved Him be found in us. Do you think the Father loved Jesus a little bit? Do you think the Father loved Jesus in an unlimited sort of way? Of course. There's no limits to the love of the Father toward the Son. And He says, I want that love to be in my followers. And again, it's not any kind of love, but what is called for is divine love to reside in the lives of those who would follow Jesus. And that's what He's been teaching all along. You know that Jesus didn't simply say, love one another. That wasn't His command. Did you know that? Jesus didn't simply say, love one another. He said, love one another as I have loved you.
You got to go the full way with the commandment. You have to take the sentence to its conclusion. He didn't say love one another. He said love one another as I have loved you. Love one another in the same manner as I have loved you. And friends, this is the pattern you see throughout the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus wants us to be marked by certain characteristics, and then he gives himself as the measuring standard for those characteristics. In other words, what are you to pursue? It's Christ-like joy. It's Christ-like holiness. It's Christ-centered unity. And it's Christ-like love. That's what we pursue. Now, before we close this, I think we need to ask a very important question. Jesus spends all of John 17 praying. He's praying for you and he's praying for me. In what sense is the prayer of Jesus answered? Does God the Father answer the prayer Jesus utters in John 17? Jesus has already said earlier in this gospel, if we ask anything in his name, if we ask anything in accordance to what he asked for, we will receive it. So we're told earlier the key to get the answer to your prayer is to pray like Jesus. So it logically follows, we pray like Jesus, we get what we ask for. So what happens when Jesus prays like Jesus? He gets what he asks for. Now I realize there's no such thing as a perfect Christian on this side of heaven. I also know that there's no such thing as a perfect church on this side of heaven. But does that mean that Jesus' prayer wasn't answered? To suggest that Jesus' prayer is not answered is to go against Scripture. We must conclude, Scripture compels us to conclude, that Jesus' prayer for his followers is indeed answered in some measure in this life. And Jesus' prayer is answered perfectly in the age to come. What does that mean? It means when you go to heaven, you will be like Jesus. But in some measure, in some resemblance, we will look like Jesus now. And I don't know about you, but I am massively encouraged by that reality. That Jesus wants you to be more Christ-like, and Jesus gets what he asks for. I'm massively encouraged to have the reminder that what ultimately keeps you and I on the narrow path is the prayer and advocacy of Jesus. I have a lot of people tell me, Bryn, I'm praying for you. And that means the world to me, and I know it helps me. And often I say to folks who are in a difficult situation, I'll say, I'm praying for you. And I believe that heartens a person and helps a person. But ultimately what gets us to the finish line is the prayers of Jesus and his advocacy. When we struggle to overcome temptation, when we struggle to lead a life that is congruent to the will of God, we need to remember Jesus is praying for you. He's praying that you would become like him. One of my favorite quotes on prayer comes from 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. McShane once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And he is praying for me." Dear friends, if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you can expect profound, ongoing change in your character. Change and progress in your character is a good sign. It's a sign that Christ's advocacy is having its way.
We can expect change in our life because Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for you. And I want you to be assured, Jesus gets the answer to his prayers. If you are connected to Jesus, he will make you Christ-like. You will see imperfection now. You will always see areas where you need improvement. But Jesus is changing you, bit by bit, attribute by attribute, habit by habit. Jesus is making you more like him. Amen.